Well, this week and next week, we're going to be focusing upon the New Testament emphasis on the birth of Christ and the reason for it. I've entitled this message this morning, Our Great Gift-Giving God. Since at Christmas time, it is a cherished custom that we exchange gifts. And many people can remember that the wise men, when they came to see the heavenly child, brought with them gifts. And it's often thought that this is the reason why at Christmas time we go through this elaborate gift giving. Well, I will gladly acknowledge that it's something I relish. As I say in the sermon notes, Christmas time is one of the most unique times of the year, even though it seems like it becomes increasingly more commercial and secular. As I highlighted in the insert from Carl Truman, one atheist group is seeking to get the Charlie Brown Christmas Story banned from television because in that famous cartoon, Linus reads the Lucan narrative of Christ's birth. It's all right if you have reindeers and snowmen and Santa Claus, but don't you dare mention something like the birth of Christ as the focus of the season. But nonetheless, there is an aspect of our English and American customs around Christmas that are so delightful. And I can't think of anything more delightful than the expression on our kids' face when they were little, coming down in the morning, descending from the staircase to see the front room lit up and the exchange of gifts. Well, I've highlighted the fact that beyond the narrative of the wise men giving gift, the notion of God's giving is very prominent in Scripture. I'm going to do something different this morning. The sermon notes are very brief. I want you to take time to read with me the sections that I've highlighted. The Father's gifts to His Son. We're told that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Notice the words, all things. We read elsewhere in the New Testament of the Father's donation to the Son. What does all things or everything mean? The angel Gabriel declared, as we read this morning, that the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He is given power and authority. Judgment has been handed over to him. Seven times he declares that believers have been given him by his Father. Because the Father gave them to the Son, they are his, and he will never lose any one of them, because he has given them to eternal life. The Father gave him a work to accomplish, and he completed it. People do not come to Christ because it seems like a good idea. It never seems to the natural man that way. Apart from the divine work on their souls, men remain contented in their sins. Before men can come to Christ, it is necessary that the Father give them to him. In John 17, Jesus says that all things were given him are from the Father. This may sound a bit redundant at first, but consider this. God the Father is giving to the Son that which is his. It is impossible to give away something that is really not yours to give. The Father gives the Son his name. The Son is here affirming that he possesses the very nature and character of God. And likewise, he later declares, the Father has given him glory. And part of that glory includes the cross, whereby he brought glory to God and accomplished redemption. The Father's gifts to his Son. But secondly, let's look at the section entitled God's gift of his Son to the world. In James chapter 1, verse 5, reads, God gives generously to all. A few verses later, we read, every good and perfect gift is from the Father. In Matthew 7:11, Jesus says, your Father in heaven gives good gifts. And Acts 17:25 declares that God gives to all life and breath and all things. However, God's choicest gifts are spiritual. The disciples declare Jesus are given the mystery of the kingdom. It was the Father's good pleasure to give this to them. And Jesus gives them authority over the demons. Our Lord gives peace that is not of this world and can only be known by His own. The greatest gift, however, is God's gift of eternal life. This is supremely a gift of God's grace. This was purchased by Christ, who gave His life, living and dying, so that He might give eternal life to His own. God's love is demonstrated in the giving of His only begotten Son. The nature of God's giving His Son is described by the Apostle Paul in Romans 3:25, where we read that God displayed His justice and His love by giving His Son to be a propitiatory sacrifice for sin. There is simply no way to adequately describe this marvelous gift of God. And third, finally, the New Testament records God's gift of the Spirit. Over and over again, we are told that we cannot receive anything unless it is given to us. Contrary to popular teaching in many evangelical circles, we cannot turn to Christ in saving faith unless we are efficaciously drawn by the Father. We do not naturally possess the capacity to receive the gift of God. God, therefore, gives the Spirit. It is the Spirit of truth who is given to us. But He could not be given until Jesus was glorified. God gives us His Spirit as a deposit of what is to come and for the assurance of abiding in God. Now then, I want to direct your attention to that well-known text in John 3, beginning with verse 16. And we'll look in some detail at what it says. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whosoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And then dropping down to verse 34, at the end of the chapter, we read, For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for He gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Most of you have committed to memory John 3:16. It may be the best known verse in all of the Bible. Our English captures in a very adequate way the meaning of our Greek text, but there are certain nuances in the Greek text that the English does not convey. For example, the opening expression, "For God so loved," actually a more impressive way of rendering that would be this: in this way. What way? In the giving of the Son. You know, we celebrate the birth of Christ, but all through the New Testament, the birth of Christ was a means to an end. The New Testament tells us in the book of Hebrews that God prepared a body for the Son who entered into this world. And by the way, He enters into a world that's fallen, a world that is under the curse, a world full of evil, a world full of rebels. Just this past week, we were all made to realize the horrible atrocity that the human being is capable of in that dreadful shooting of those 20 children and 6 adults in Connecticut by a lunatic. And it brings us face to face with the fact that there's something wrong with the world. Many times we are blissfully unaware of the fact that this still is a fallen world. It is that kind of world into which Christ comes. And speaking of the death of children, what is the reaction of Herod when he finds out that he's been duped by the wise men? He orders that all male children in the vicinity, 2 years old and younger, be slain. And there is weeping, Rachel refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. The world in which Christ comes is not this idyllic Thomas Kincaid serene landscape. It is a world full of sinners and the awful effects on sin. So that's why the emphasis for God so loved the world in this way, that he gives us, notice the language that you've all come to cherish, his only begotten Son. The emphasis is upon his unique status. He is not one son among many. He is the unique and only begotten Son of the Father. And he carries his Father's name. He has been given this name. We'll look next week at the fact that when the angels appeared both to Zechariah and Elizabeth, and later to Mary, that the uniqueness of his name, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Our text speaks of that as well. It says there is salvation to be found by believing. The world is to be saved by not merely his coming, but what his coming accomplishes. And notice how that is contrasted twice. It is contrasted with perish and condemned. And it is highlighted by the fact that to perish is to be subject to the wrath of God. And notice it highlights the fact that it's not simply a future manifestation. We're told the wrath of God remains. You may think, as many people do, that God is this benign Santa Claus figure who sits up in heaven like an old man rubbing his chin, saying, "Ah, boys will be boys when we do our mischievous things." And yet I would wager that every single person should have had a visceral reaction that the man who perpetrated that crime this past week deserves the fierceness of God's wrath for what he has done. And all of us would be right in thinking that. That man should be punished. Simply taking his own life, the coward that he was, isn't sufficient. There must be justice, and God will judge men for the things they have done. But when we point the finger at others, we're unaware of the fact that we've incurred debts against God's law. We have sinned in the fact that we have broken the law in word, thought, and deed. We have not only not done what we should have done, but we've done the things we ought not to have done. And we find ourselves guilty as charged. So what is God's solution to this? God so loved the world that he gave. How did he give his Son? Well, we highlighted it briefly when we read through that section in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. God demonstrated. There was a manifestation outside the city of Jerusalem on that dark day on Golgotha, where it appeared to all the witnesses that Jesus was being slain for blaspheming and insurrection. But something more was happening that the naked eye could not see. Christ is bearing the sins and the guilt of his people, those whom the Father hath given him. Notice how that was highlighted. He has been entrusted with the welfare of these people. And There is a debt hanging over them. They have incurred the guilt of God for their breach of the law. And Christ must now redeem them. He must save them. This is something people don't realize. Do you know that Jesus saves you from God? Oh, yes, He does. He saves you from the just judgment of a God who is righteous to punish you and to deal with you as a rebel and a sinner. So God gives His Son in the place. It is the language of substitution. Christ goes to the cross to bear the penalty of the broken law, and He sustains it. He actually experiences the judgment of God. This is why in the Garden of Gethsemane, when we read that Jesus went with His disciples and the text says He went about a stone's throw from them and He began to fall upon the ground in great agony of soul, crying out, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." What cup? The bitter cup of being exposed to God's wrath. He who was innocent and pure is now going to be punished as a sin bearer, not as a sinner, but as a substitute. This is the language that the Scripture says God so loved. The world of sinners is in a dilemma they cannot escape from. And so He sends His Son into the world in order that they may not perish. That word you may associate with products that you buy that have a date in which they will go bad, shelf life or whatever. Well, to perish in the New Testament refers to undergoing the penalty of being thrown into the lake of fire. And that's why it's contrasted with condemnation. You stand already condemned. If you were to die tonight in your sins, you would face God in all His fury and you would perish. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth. What do you call upon to believe? You're called upon to believe that you are, in fact, the individual who is guilty as charged, and that your sins are going to drag you down to the pit of hell. And that by trusting and relying upon Christ. By the way, some people say, why is this so important that I believe something? Because it's basically affirming the truth that God says about you. You are guilty and vile. You have broken the law of God. Now look at this. We're measuring it in increments. Oh, I've never done things as horrible as this insane lunatic in Connecticut. And so we minimize our own transgressions. But there's a sense, a very real sense, in which we think God's judgment must fall upon the wicked until we find out that that includes us as well. So God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him. That's it. Recognizing that God's verdict is true and saying Christ is sufficient to save the likes of me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. The words of John Newton's well-known hymn. Until we come to see ourselves like that, ignorant, rebels, deserving the judgment of God, Christ will appear to us as nothing more than maybe an admirable example on how to live. But He came into the world to save the likes of sinners. And until you are brought to realize that you are a sinner in need of being saved, the Christmas story is meaningless. But to those who see themselves as the recipients of God's mercy and grace, the Christmas story is about the birth of their Savior. Christ Jesus came to save sinners by giving Himself up on the cross of Calvary to pay for their sins. May God help you all to believe this. As the elders and deacons come forward now, we're going